Our scripture reading this afternoon is John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 25 to 30 of this chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them, and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. They came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same cup baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from above, from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath a bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth, He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 25 through 30, these words. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath a bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever I read the book of John, I should say every time that I read it, it strikes me over and over again that this gospel account is thoroughly and completely, we might say evidently, shows its mark as the inspired word of God. It is true that for some books, rather than others, it is more evident. And we certainly take it by faith that the scriptures are themselves inspired. But the gospel according to John bears witness in its structure itself that it is inspired. It is this that marks the book of John off in this way. It is thoroughly, it is completely a unity. Over and over again, it bears a certain testimony and witness all about Jesus Christ, and that salvation is found in him alone. It is an antithetical book. It is an exclusive book. And its power is that in so many ways, it together bears witness to the truth that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. And what is most amazing about the book of John is that it is able to teach the same thing over and over again, and it develops this truth all the way through in a marvelous way. And it is that point that we want to make about John chapter 3 itself. John chapter 3, from beginning to end, is all about from above. It is all about the source of our salvation as from above, namely from God in heaven, who not only has sent Jesus Christ into the world, but also sends his Holy Spirit to quicken and renew, so that there is nothing that we might possess, nothing that we might have of any good, except it comes to us from above. But John 3 goes even further, as to teach the same basic lesson that Jesus taught to Nicodemus there as a doctrine taught, here at the end of John 3, applied. practiced, and exercised. What does the truth of our regeneration look like? How is the truth of our regeneration practiced? And that we find in the Word of God before us this afternoon in John 3, verses 25 through 30. Our regeneration is of such a character and has this of a truth that there must be, as a consequence, nothing that we have except it is given us from above. And therefore, the ultimate result is this, that you and I are always, and in every respect, nothing. Nothing. That God and our Lord Jesus Christ may be our all in all. And that must be our joy. That must be our great endeavor, to see to it that we must decrease so that God and Jesus Christ may increase. So then we consider this text under the theme, decreasing for his increase. We see, first of all, the active humility. Secondly, the deep rejoicing. And then finally, the heavenly gift. Let me also say that this is one of those kinds of sermons where I choose a text to preach on. And I commit myself to preaching on a text like this, thinking that I'm going to know what it's going to say and thinking how it's going to shape and mold itself into a sermon for me to preach to you. But then finding out in the course of working with the Word of God and making a sermon from it that I end up with something quite different than what I anticipated, having much more to do with the work of the ministry and the work of office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ than I had anticipated. We shall see that further on. But it also must suffice to say that this is a battle, decreasing for the increase of Christ, that we together must fight as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way that we are led to this way begins with a conflict. We might say this conflict is of two kinds. The first conflict of this text is between the Jews and the disciples of John. But that leads to the second conflict between the teacher and the disciples. The disciples demonstrate in this conflict their need and their great need of correction. So it's well that we understand how this question comes to be brought to John and becomes the occasion then for John to give this teaching. Begins with a question that we have in verse 25. Now the King James Version here and its translation is not as clear as the original Greek is concerning the nature of this question. As we read literally in the original Greek, we have this. Then there arose a question or dispute from some of John's disciples or the disciples of John and the Jews, or a conflict from John's disciples with the Jews. This conflict was raised by John's disciples. And they raised it up as a striving against the doctrine and the teaching of the Jews. Now, both John's disciples and the Jews were interested in the question of purification. How is a man holy? What is purification? What does it consist? How does it happen? And the Jews had baptisms of every kind. They had washings. John's disciples were sure to follow John's instruction here and saying, all those external ceremonial washings are not the point. The point is, repent. The point is, be baptized of your sins. Wash away your sins in expectation of the one who is to come, the one who has salvation from sin. But the Jews would have said, we carry on the washings, the baptizings, the purifications of our fathers, and with them we will stand. That is the biblical, that is the purification that God has given to us. So they argued the point. Now this controversy, as it was carried out between the Jews and John's disciples, it became evident that John's disciples lost the argument. They lost in the conflict. And they bring their loss to John. How did they lose? They did not lose because they were wrong. They did not lose because the Jews were right. John's disciples, to put it bluntly, were outmaneuvered. They're outmaneuvered. John's disciples, no doubt, pointed to John's popularity. The multitudes were going to John. The multitudes are being baptized by him. They understood what John was preaching and saying. They were sorrowful. They lamented and mourned over their sins, so they were baptized. And in so doing, they were leaving the teaching of the Jews, that the purifications of the Jews were all that they needed. But they were not prepared for the Jews' answer to them. Those Jews they were arguing with had their answer. They said, what disciples? What disciples? They're not coming to see John anymore. They're not following after John anymore. They're following after Jesus. Jesus is taking the disciples of John away from him. So much for popularity. So much for the force of that argument. And John's disciples had nothing to say. They went back to John with their complaint. They went back to John, perhaps envious and jealous. Not only had they lost the argument with the Jews, but they looked over and considered what was happening with Jesus Christ. All men, as they said, were going to him. What about John? What about his teachings? Were they true? Was that the argument? Was that the force? Was that the logic? Whose teaching is more popular? Does that make it correct? Does that make the teaching right? And so they brought their complaint to John. They couch it in these terms. In verse 26, all men come to him. What about John's preaching? What about his baptizing? Shouldn't he have his disciples? Shouldn't he have his following? A teacher, a rabbi, a leader needs disciples. He needs those who follow him and those who support him. And they bring their complaint to John specifically about Jesus Christ. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, there's a sense of equality set up there. He that was with thee beyond Jordan, and even John's work concerning him, to whom thou bearest witness. You spoke about him, you pointed him out, you identified him. He is now doing the same thing that you are doing. He's baptizing. And all men are going to him. Their sentiment is that that was simply wrong. Simply wrong. Their idea was this. As John bore witness to Jesus Christ, John really ought to be greater. And therefore, John ought to have more disciples than Jesus Christ. To them, there is something wrong with these events as they have worked themselves out. Jesus should have his disciples. Jesus should have those who are baptized by him following after him, but since John is baptizing too, John should have and keep his following too, and as John was before Christ, John should be greater. Then you understand the ground of their argument. Their ground is that of equality. Their ground is that of a partnership. The two are equal, and each ought to have his proper share of disciples. John's answer completely destroys the argument of his disciples. There is no middle way. There is no compromise here. John's word completely sets his disciples in the proper character and the proper frame of mind. What John speaks of here is, indeed, we may speak of as a kind of a balance. Here, as John's disciples, here as the disciples of Jesus Christ. And there is a work of John. There is a work of John that is expected and anticipated to have its effect in disciples. Disciples to hear, disciples to listen, disciples to be baptized. But there is in this work of John a driving force to it. There is an aim, there is a goal, there is a motive that controls everything, and it is this. In verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. That word, that statement begins with a certain kind of a balance. Each has his own. But there is with this balance also a calling. That calling is this. What is in this one side of the balance of John and his disciples, what it is, must become less and less and less and less until it is nothing. And the other side must gain everything. It must become more and more and more until it is everything. And the very idea of decreasing for the sake of the increase of the other is this, that all energy and all effort is put out to see to it that that is what happens. That this is our endeavor, this is our motive, this is our goal, this is our ambition to decrease and decrease and decrease and decrease until we become nothing, so that Christ may increase and increase and increase to become all. As the calling set before us here, our decrease for Christ's increase. Now, John establishes himself as the standard. He takes the very word of the disciples in verse 26 and turns it around in verse 28. They had this to say about John in verse 26. The proper presentation is in verse 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness. What did John say? What did he teach? I am not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one of God. I'm not the one sent by God. I'm not the one sent from above. I am sent before him. I am sent before him because he is the important one. I am sent before him to prepare the way before him. This is all of John's preaching. You ought to look up all of John's preaching, all of John's teaching in the gospel accounts. And in every one of them, every statement, every word he said, It carries this weight, and it carries this force. One greater than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. One cometh after thee who is mightier than I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. One coming after. He was merely the forerunner. And according to John chapter 1, when he saw Jesus, he pointed him out to say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And as John did so, two of his own disciples at that moment left John, no longer to be his disciples, no longer to follow him, but instead to follow after Jesus Christ, to be his disciples, asking him where he stayed, to stay with him, leaving John for him who was the greater. Such must be our aim, and such must be our fundamental labor in the kingdom of God. Could very well express the matter this way. If it is asked of you, what is your place in that kingdom? What is your job? What is your role in the kingdom of God? Is your blessedness to say, "This is my answer, this is my role, this is my job, this is my task in the kingdom," to decrease? This is my job in the kingdom. This is my role in the kingdom, to be nothing. And to do that, that Jesus Christ may be all in all. Now, you and I must know that we are meant to have this as our labor in the midst of a great, great battle. The battle is ours to face day after day in this world. And that's ours in the way of the kingdom. Every opportunity that you face in this world to take up a work in the kingdom of God, to do some good thing, that is the question that always comes to you and me. For whom are you doing it? For whom are you doing it? And that answer is always a mixture. We are always disciples of John. I'm doing it for me. For God's kingdom, for God, but yes, in some way, in some matter, for me. Day by day. This, we might say, this happens every time with respect to any calling that you and I have. Any calling. We might look at the calling of sanctification. Be holy. Be fruitful. Do good works. That calling comes to us, and right away we strengthen ourselves to carry it out. And it comes to pass any time that we ourselves become involved, when we're expected to put forth energy and strength, devotion, some kind of discipline to do something, this matter arises. For whom are you doing it? And we may even become jealous. We may even want to say, "This must be my part. The Lord gives to me grace to be active. The Lord gives me grace to see what I have to do. God gives me the grace to be able to do what I need to do. But somehow, some way, the doing of it becomes my part." Why? Why? So I can be something. Then I'm one of John's disciples. I'm not John. I've forgotten. I must decrease so that he might increase. This is a very clear and present danger to us. I think more and more because of the day of and the character of our age. We have two things in this day and age that are a terrible temptation. The first is individualism. Individualism. We want to think we can get by ourselves. Now, that's very true of our society. It's very true of our culture. And it infiltrates and tends to carry its force into our relationships with each other. We want to be independent. We want not to need other people. But also comes into and has its force into our relationship with God, and that's where it is the temptation. Must be some way to be independent of God and His work and His grace, some place for me to stand to be someone. The other point of temptation is that we live in a very superficial age. And part of the superficiality has to do with the prosperity that we have. We're comfortable. We have resources. We have wealth at our disposal. We live a very pleasure-filled existence. And we become enamored with the things that we possess. We become enamored with our comfort. And it's very easy to lose sight of spiritual things. It's easy to lose sight of our dependence upon God. And subsequently, we assert our independence. We're prosperous. We're well off. We are successful. And it becomes a temptation to say, I can stand on my own, even in some respect or another, independently of God and His grace. We face enormous danger. The battle is great. The battle is difficult. Requires a great deal of strength. And it might be easy for us to believe and suppose that this battle is one of cold, hard determination. Harsh and a bitter fight. It must be amazing to us that we have told to us by John the Baptist, what must be the source of our strength to fight this great battle. We have something most surprising from the lips of John here. He gives to us the spring and the energy, and it is this: joy. Joy. Now, we ought to think that nothing could be further from the heart and the mind of John the Baptist than joy. We might say if anyone might be characterized as a minister as a certain way, joy would not be a word to describe the ministry of John the Baptist. I hope every child who has sat in catechism class under me knows what John's message was. It was not a message of joy. It's not a message of gladness. His message was repent, mourn, sorrow, grieve over your sin. So grieve, so mourn, feel filthy, feel vile. Feel abominable, so that you need the baptism of repentance. What John did in his life, in his baptism, in his preaching, was this: to burden people, to burden them. And he did so for the sake of the one who came after him. That the people so burdened by John in sorrow for their sin would hear the word of Jesus Christ to them in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they came, that they would come to Jesus, who was a friend of publicans and sinners, who ate and drank with them in joy and happiness to know from him, Jesus, their Lord and Savior, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of pardon, the joy of freedom from debt, from guilt, from condemnation, and from punishment, as Jesus Christ came preaching and teaching the coming of the kingdom of God. That was John's service. So that John might say, then as we should understand properly, joy is to be the strength to decrease for the sake of Christ's increase. And that is the joy of Jesus Christ, the Savior, from sin. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. And as this was John's burden to be the forerunner, so must be his joy to know that his work is completed and fulfilled with Jesus Christ, his preaching, and his baptizing, or I should say the baptizing of his disciples, because that is the end, and that is the goal, accomplished, reached in Jesus Christ himself. And so it became John to be, as we have in verse 29, he is the bride, he is the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom. The beautiful picture here is that John's love, John's devotion is to the bridegroom. It's his whole happiness. It's his rejoicing. It's his gladness in the bridegroom. And the bridegroom has a bride. Now, John's work has been to make the bride ready. That's his calling as the forerunner. Make her ready for the bridegroom. And so he gave his work, he expended himself to making everything ready for the marriage between the bride and the bridegroom. And now when John heard the voice of the bridegroom calling his bride to him, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," there was John's joy to hear the voice of the bridegroom calling his bride, saying, "Come to me, my bride." That was John's effort. That was all of John's work. And could the bridegroom possibly think, "I want some of the bride for myself. I want some of her attention. I want some of her devotion. I want some of her love." Unthinkable. The friend of the bridegroom's happiness, the friend of the bridegroom's joy, is exactly and always in the bridegroom. We're reminded of what the Apostle Paul speaks, the same kind of language, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. Now, in those verses, the Apostle Paul lays out his own motivation for writing this letter. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul had this motivation. "I am jealous over you," he writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." That is, he's jealous over the church. "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." His care was for the church, to protect the church, to protect her integrity, in order to be married to Christ. So he speaks of his fear in verse 3. "I fear lest by anyone's any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," that is, to have Eve depart from God, "so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Simplicity in Christ. Look at this. All you need is in him. All you need is in him. But then there were these others. "He that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might be well bear with him. That is, others were trying to draw the Corinthians, the church, away from Christ by means of their false teaching. And that's what made Paul jealous. But his jealousy wasn't for Paul. His jealousy was not for his teachings or his doctrines, but his jealousy was for Christ. So his aim and his goal was to exalt Christ, and his joy was to see Christ exalted and the church directed always and only towards Jesus Christ, to know him as their all in all. The voice of the bridegroom is what counts. And this must be a particular point for office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ. The work of an office bearer in the church is that he is given by Jesus Christ himself authority to carry on in behalf of Jesus Christ in the care of the Church of Jesus Christ. And every office bearer must make this to be his aim and his goal. Simply put, to administer Christ, to administer his word, his truth, and his glory all the way through. And this must be his joy. This must be his joy alone, that the church through him, that the church through him as an instrument knows only and always the care of Jesus Christ for it, the church. That is the only work of a minister, the only work of an elder, and the only work of a deacon. It is to be jealous for Christ, the bridegroom, as a friend of the bridegroom. It is to be of such a jealousy to say, there's nothing of me in the work. Nothing to lead away from Christ. It must all be for him and to him and nothing of myself. Because every office bearer, I might say especially ministers, have before them in their work a temptation. A temptation to exalt themselves. A temptation to say, just a little bit of honor, just a little bit of glory, just a little bit of my own thoughts, my own ways in this, to have something. Well then, that is the point when a minister becomes unfaithful. That's when a minister stops doing the work of Jesus Christ. And that is when he stops being truly a friend of the bridegroom. He wants some of the bride for himself. Now, the way of a faithful office bearer is always to decrease for the sake of the increase of Jesus Christ. This is an important matter to realize. We see a fundamental shift undertaken and undergoing on in our churches. There's much more stress laid on the persons of ministers. There is a tendency to exalt men and draw attention to men, their abilities, their gifts, the fruits of their labors, and to say, I want to pursue after this or that minister. To say, if he's not going to be in my church, I'm going to go to the church where he is. Instead of saying they must all be ministers of Jesus Christ. And that must be the point. Not their gifts, not their abilities and talents, but their faithfulness. And their faithfulness in the Church of Jesus Christ, for the Church of Jesus Christ, to bring the bride to the bridegroom. Here is the particular help of God's people. They must endeavor to see to it and to pray for it, that their ministers are faithful servants of Jesus Christ. And such must be their expectation, or we may even say their demand of their ministers. Not to draw attention to themselves, not to be crowd pleasers, not to be able to get and gain a following, but to make it clear that the outstanding mark of a minister is faithfulness to the Word of God. In short, that Christ must be all in all. And that way it must become evident that the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, the work of office bearers in the church, is a work that is not earthly at all. This must show itself to be particularly a heavenly work. And in this, we want to see the foundation that's given to us in verse 27. Here's the beginning of John's answer to his disciples that arose out of this controversy. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." With this, John calls the attention of his disciples to the truth that John by himself, is nothing. Nothing. Whatever John had, he had it from above. Now we think of earthly things. Man is born of the earth, he's born of the earth earthy. And he might, in that sense, have earthy gifts, earthy abilities, earthy talents. He may have much in their way. He may be able to use them and exercise them in such a way as to gain a tremendous following. You see it all the time in this world. But what happens at the very same time, done in an earthly way, with an earthly gift, there can be no heavenly end. There can be no heavenly aim or goal. As great as John was as a prophet, as great as he was as the forerunner, as Jesus said of him that he was the greatest of the prophets, it was all a service. It was all to administer what God had given to him from heaven. As John makes clear in verse 28, what John said, "I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." That sending was the work from above. That sending was John's office, John's qualification, that John gave evidence of, even as a baby in his mother's womb, to leap at the greeting of Mary, the mother of Elizabeth's Lord. So John came to understand in that way and reminded his disciples that this had to be his humility, that of himself and by himself he had nothing. Everything he had received was from above. And we might think of that as John's office, might think of that as his calling, most think of it as all his preaching and all his teaching, all his baptizing, his resoluteness, his firmness to rebuke all before him of their sins, that was all from above. Something that John understood in all of his ministry, and that he had nothing of himself to claim or to say, "I ought to have a following of myself." That was John's way, but it must be brought down to something even more fundamental. This is why the teaching of John in our text flows out of the teaching of Jesus Christ and Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 and 5. What was even more fundamental and basic to John's calling is the gift of regeneration. Regeneration. Now understand, a man must be born again to see or to enter into the kingdom of God. Now I must answer the question, how could John do his work? How could he be that prophet? How could he preach and how could he baptize? Must think not only of his calling or of his office, but we must think of the source of the strength to carry on in it, from his regeneration. John's regeneration, his being born again by the Spirit of God, had in that gift everything he needed to carry on and conduct himself in the prophetic ministry God gave him to carry out. It was all from above. And as John preached, as John taught, as he gathered his disciples, how were those disciples? They too had to be born again. They too had to be regenerated. So there was no power, no strength at all to John's work. Not of the earth. It was all from above. So fundamental is this gift is that you and I must know it to be true of our work and labor in the kingdom of God. Everything that we do is from above. The calling, the command, the grace to will to do it, the grace to do it, all of it is from above. None of it is of us. None of it is of the earth. And therefore, we must decrease so that he might increase. Blessed with such gifts as to carry on in the work of the kingdom. Blessed with such gifts as to seek the kingdom and the things that are above with our whole lives. We must remember wherever we go, whatever we do, we have nothing of ourselves. Everything we have is from above. It is then by the same gift of regeneration that we believe. It is by that same gift that we trace all our gifts back to their heavenly source. And that we're able to say, there's nothing I have done of myself. Nothing that I have done that was mine to do apart from or without Jesus Christ. I have nothing that I have not received from above, and therefore I must give all glory, all honor, all praise to my God. So that I must decrease for his increase. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the wonder of every blessing, of every gift that comes down to us from thee, from above, from the Father of lights. And we pray, make us mindful of the truth that all that we have of thee and of thy grace alone through Jesus Christ our Lord. That as we labor to carry on in all the work that thou hast given us, not only may we do so in complete dependence upon thee, but may we do so with a view always to giving thee all glory and all praise and honor, who alone art worthy. We pray, forgive us in our failings. Help us to faithfully serve thee in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.